Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guard for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
My name's Nils, if we haven't met, and it's great to have you here. We're in our second installment of the book of Acts. We're going to journey together through this book. As the passage was read, you might think this is not the most exciting passage. I mean, it's a list of names, sort of a vote takes place. It doesn't make good TV. I mean, if you're doing a Netflix series on Acts, you might skip over this bit. Maybe the Judas details were a bit gory. That might make good TV. But apart from that, what is in this passage that concerns us? Well, as I've grappled with it, you'll be pleased to know I think there's some really important things that are here for us to think about. So let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we get into it. Lord, you are sovereign over all of history. We believe that. And so we believe that you've brought us here this morning individually because you have something that you want to say to us. So Lord, will you speak to each of us through your word so that our lives might be more and more the kind of lives that bring you honor and glory and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody loves a good comeback story. Now, I know it's not very cool to talk about rugby this morning, or even to use rugby as an illustration in a sermon. If you don't like rugby, just excuse me for a second. But I remember a comeback, one of the greatest comebacks of Springbok history. And maybe there's something still coming by way of a comeback. But let's talk about the great comeback. It was 15th of August, 1998. I remember it very well. Kings Park, Durban. And the Springboks are down 23-5 to the All Blacks, and there's 15 minutes to go, right? It looks hopeless. And then out of nowhere, scrum off Joost van der Veste and manages to snipe through and score. So they restart as quickly as they can. And a few minutes later, substitute Bobby Skinstadt somehow manages to power his way over the line and they score. And now we're down to just a couple of minutes left, and there's almost no chance still. But they get a penalty, and they decide to kick for the corner. And there's this throw-in, and it's perfectly taken, and it's offloaded to James Dalton, the hooker, and somehow he manages to push his way over and scores in the dying seconds. And the Springboks win the Tri Nations in 1998. There's a bit of hope there still, hopefully, after last night. We'd love a good comeback story. Well, Acts chapter 1 feels a little bit like a comeback story. It opens up with a situation that really all hope is lost as far as you can see. The opponents of Christianity seem to have eradicated both their leader and, in fact, their followers. It looks like everyone else has won. And then Jesus shows up. He's alive again. And he meets with his disciples. He gathers them together again. And we're told for 40 days, he teaches them and he equips them and he gives them a task to do. And he says that he's going to empower them with his own spirit. And then he leaves again. And it seems like we're back with everything stacked against us. The disciples are alone. They're staring up literally into the sky. Everything seems bleak again. The authorities are still gunning for them. Everyone else is still against them. Who is going to believe about a resurrection? And yet Jesus says, you are to wait. You are to wait for the Holy Spirit, and you are to wait for my return. How do you wait in a situation like that? Well, I think that's a question that we all need to grapple with, because in some ways we're all waiting for things to get better. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting for our lives to somehow get better. We're waiting for the suffering that we might be going through to end. How do we wait well in times like that? Well, as we look at what happens here, I think we see two key things that these early Christians did as they waited. Firstly, I want you to notice that they depended on God in prayer. That's what they did. They depended on God in prayer. We see them in verse 12 doing just this. Let's have a look together. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. That's a different Judas, by the way. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You can imagine for them to return to Jerusalem as they do in verse 12 must have been a fairly nerve-wracking thing. It really was the eye of the storm. That's where everything happened in recent weeks. And they've got nothing going for them, humanly speaking. Verse 15 tells us there were only about 120 of them. 120, what's that? Maybe this block over here. The total number of Christians on the face of the planet, that's all there was. No influence, no power, no prestige, no real resources to work with. Waiting. They're 23-5 down. And there's a Judas problem. Right? There's a Judas problem. We're told the names of the 12 in verse 13, but the noticeable absence is Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. So how do you wait in that sort of situation? Well, they prayed. That's what they did. They prayed. In fact, verse 14 says they all joined together constantly in prayer. The first instinct of these early Christians was to turn to God. When everything else seemed to be falling apart and chaotic, they turned to the God who is in control of everything. And they prayed. They prayed. And we're not told what they prayed about, but I mean, there were lots of things they, I'm sure, were praying for. Lord, how are we meant to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, as you told us to? Most of us haven't been out the province before. Lord, how are we going to deal with these opponents who want to continue to destroy us? Lord, how are we going to fix this Judas problem? Verse 19 tells us everybody heard about it. Everyone knows what happened. It looks embarrassing. There was loads to pray about. And so that's what they did. But notice they didn't just pray individually. They prayed together. They joined together, we're told. And not just for a few moments, constantly. Constantly. This wasn't a bit of prayer just squeezed in between everything else, you know, planning and strategizing. No, they prayed constantly together. If they had any chance of success in the job that Jesus had left them with, and if they had any chance in figuring what to do next, they knew they had to cling to God. He's the one who knows everything, the passage says later. You know, it's pretty amazing, isn't it, that they didn't kind of just gather together and start scheming and drawing up a strategy. They didn't just kind of, when they had to replace Judas a bit later on, get to a vote and figure out who the best guy for the job was and then talk about it and then figure out which one they should appoint. They got down to prayer. Verse 24 says, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Friends, I wonder if our prayer life looks anything like this. I mean, I know it's an area where we all feel guilty. If you're a follower of Jesus, I can guarantee you're not praying the way you want to pray. We all feel a sense of inadequacy when it comes to our prayer life. And one of the real problems, and this is really where it hurts us, one of the real problems is that prayer is probably the most accurate gauge of how much we trust God. Right? Prayer is one of the most accurate gauges of whether we really are trusting that God is able and that He is willing to do the things that we need Him to do. Because imagine that you really believed that He was God over all creation, that He could do anything, that He had the power to do anything, that He was willing to do anything, and you still didn't ask Him to do anything. And yet, for most of our lives, that's actually, it's a struggle, isn't it? Why don't we ask Him? Is it because we don't believe Him to be powerful, or because we don't believe Him to want to do these good things? No. I think it really is that we're paralyzed by so many other things in our lives that in the moment seem more important. Now, how do we fix it? Well, what stands out, I think, most strikingly for me from this passage is the fact that they didn't just pray as individuals, but together. See, maybe this is the way we can move forward in our prayer life. You know, often when we feel that lack of prayer and we decide we're going to do something about it, we take steps as individuals, and it's good, right? We might wake up a little earlier, set the alarm a bit earlier, get praying early on, or maybe we start keeping a prayer diary to kind of keep us disciplined. Good things. But what if the way to improve our prayer life lies in this gift God has given us of one another? See, the beauty of praying together is that others can pick up the slack when you really don't feel like praying or don't know what to pray about. And you can do the same for them. It's a beautiful thing. So maybe this week, take one thing that is on your heart, that is weighing you down, that you're concerned about, and don't just turn it to the Lord in prayer, but turn it to the Lord in prayer with somebody else or with others. They devoted themselves to praying together. And they didn't just pray because it was a good thing to do. They prayed because they absolutely believed that prayer is how God works in our world. As astonishing as that is. I mean, God doesn't need us to pray in order for Him to work, but He chooses to use our prayers in order to work. They believed that the God who is in control of everything has chosen to work through our prayers. How unbelievable is that? And so what we see throughout the story of Acts is that at every major turning point, you can go look it up, at every major crisis, they pray. Before God comes at Pentecost, they pray. Before the gospel goes to the world, they pray. Before the church grows from just a few to a multitude, they pray. You know, people who tell us how the Christian movement has grown down through history point out that nearly all the major revivals in Christian history started through prayer. I mean, just one example, in 1850s America was a mess economically, socially, in terms of crime. One man named Jeremiah, and I'm going to get his name wrong here, Jeremiah Lanfear, he was an ordinary businessman, 46 years old, decided he was going to start praying for his city and for the gospel to take root in his city. And so he set up a weekly prayer meeting. And the first one that he set up, he was the only one there, for the first half hour at least. And then six others joined him by the end of the hour. By the second week, 20 people had joined him. By the third week, there were 40. And before long, the weekly prayer meeting became a daily prayer meeting. And prayer meetings started popping up all the way through New York City and, in fact, all the way through America. Within 6 months, in New York City alone, 10,000 people were meeting daily to pray for their city. Did it do anything? Did it work? Well, you might have heard of the Great Awakening. That's what historians call it. The biggest revival in North American history. Within 2 years, 2 million people came to Christ out of a population of 30 million. Now, don't misunderstand. Prayer is not a guarantee that it'll happen. God can do what he likes. But if we really want to see change in our families, in our city, in our country, why wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't we devote ourselves constantly together in prayer for those things? If we want our missionaries to succeed in the proclamation of the gospel, we have to pray for that. What if next week at our missions prayer meeting, we didn't just have the usual 15 people? What if we had 50 or 80 or 100? What if there was standing room only? Because we really wanted God to move through those who've been sent out with the gospel. What if at our growth groups, we didn't just pray for our health needs and concerns, as good as those things are? What if we devoted ourselves to praying that the gospel would take root in our lives and in our city and in our neighborhoods? What if we spent just a fraction of the time we spend each day scrolling through Instagram and on our phones, and we prayed that God would do his thing? These first Christians, as they waited, uncertain, knew that God was the one that they had to turn to, and so they prayed together. Secondly, I want you to notice how they trusted in God's word. You know, one of the big glaring problems for the disciples, as I mentioned earlier, is the Judas situation. How do they explain it? It would have been a total embarrassment to their Christian movement. Doesn't it prove that God actually wasn't calling the shots? I mean, Jesus chose him. Didn't he know that he was corrupt? In fact, he made him treasurer. What was he doing? Well, actually, it's not proof that God wasn't calling the shots. In fact, what Peter demonstrates is the exact opposite. As Peter gets up to speak, he says that everything that has happened directly lines up with what God has said in his word. Let's have a look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." We'll skip across all the gory details of his death. Verse 20, for, said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" Peter quotes from two Old Testament passages to help explain what has happened and to clarify what should happen. So the first one is Psalm 69, and you can go and have a look at Psalm 69 in your own time. I'll just read a few verses from the start of it to give you a flavor of what it's about. It's written by King David, maybe 1,000 years earlier. And he writes this. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depth where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out for calling for help. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me." So here is David, King David, God's anointed one, and he's being hounded by his enemies who want to destroy him, even though he's done nothing to deserve it. And so he prays to God for help. And part of his prayer towards the end of the psalm is very specific. He says, "I want you to remove my enemy from their place. I want you to take them out in your judgment." Well, what's that got to do with Acts chapter 1 and the story of Judas? Well, you see, what the Bible does as it looks back at King David is it sees a pattern for the ultimate David, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate Messiah. David's life becomes a mirror of what happens in the life of Jesus. God's king is opposed, his enemies rise up against him, and yet God vindicates him and judges his enemies. And Peter realizes that's what happened with Judas. Judas didn't derail God's plans. In fact, Judas fulfilled what God said in his word would happen. It fits within the story. That's why Judas' place was removed. Even though he took his own life, it was actually a judgment of God. See, friends, God's word is the key to understanding our circumstances and our life and our world. often we take our life and our circumstances and we try to understand God through them rather than the other way around. And so we see that my life is going badly. Oh, that must mean God has abandoned me. Or I'm suffering. That must mean God is not good. Or my kids are struggling. That must mean God is not in control. Or I don't understand what he's doing. That must mean he doesn't know what he's doing. Rather than letting God's word speak to my circumstances. You see, Acts 1 says we've got to start in a different place. We've got to start with what God has said. Peter doesn't respond to the crisis by speculating, oh, well, I think this is probably what happened. No, he says, let's look at the Bible. God's word is spoken into the situation. And everything that we need to know and understand about the life God calls us to live and how to respond rightly to him is in his word. We don't need to go elsewhere. It is totally reliable, even when we think everything else is unreliable. We can stake our life on it. And so Peter reminds him that God's plan has unfolded exactly as he said it would, and God's plan will unfold exactly as he says it will. You know, it must have been incredibly humbling for Peter to stand up there and talk about Judas in this way. Because, of course, Peter was not innocent himself. He, too, had turned away from Jesus. He disowned Jesus just a few weeks earlier. But it reminds him and it reminds us that even our sin and our failure doesn't disrupt God's plans. You know, there's been a lot of stories of Christian leaders falling. And certainly Judas was a leader within the movement of Christianity. And we see all these pastors perhaps who've ended up out of ministry for some moral failure or something like that. And it can be really discouraging. You can ask yourself, is this going to jeopardize the effect of the gospel? Is this going to throw a real spanner in God's works? Now, of course, there are always consequences. But this is a reminder to Peter and to us that God can use even our worst moments and our biggest failures as part of his unstoppable plan. God's word is always more dependable than my unfaithfulness. So God's word explains what happened, and God's word also then explains what should happen. See, there is this crisis because Judas is gone, and Jesus had very deliberately chosen 12 men to be his apostles. Not 11, 12. And it was a very provocative thing to do because, of course, there were 12 tribes in Israel. And Jesus was gathering a new foundation of people, a new people that would turn into this great multitude one day. And the foundation would be these 12 men, not 11. It wasn't good enough to have one short. Well, what do? Peter says, I think God's word has something to say about that too. And so he turns to Psalm 109. Another psalm of David. We don't have time to look at it now. David again under attack. This time, though, he's under attack from someone who used to be a close friend, we're told. Sound familiar with the Judas story? And in that psalm, David says, may another take his place of leadership. And Peter thinks about the situation with Jesus and Judas and the situation with David, and he says, of course, we have to replace him. We have to find somebody to replace him. We can't carry on with just the 11 of us. And so that's what they do. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice, by the way, what it takes to be an apostle. You had to have been there with Jesus from the beginning all the way till his ascension. You had to have been there to witness the resurrection. It wasn't good enough to go on somebody's word who heard somebody say something about a resurrection. You had to have seen it to be an apostle. Because our believing of the gospel depends upon the eyewitnesses. You know, it's very important to realize that Christianity is very different from every other religion in the world. I hope you know this. Every other religion in the world doesn't really depend on eyewitness evidence. You can believe philosophy, you can believe the teachings of various other religious leaders. When it comes to Christianity, you have to know it happened. And for that, you need eyewitnesses. And for that, you need apostles. Which also means, by the way, there are no apostles today. Not in this sense. And so if you hear somebody calling himself an apostle, you need to know that's a very unhelpful way of describing yourself, because you are not an apostle. You weren't an eyewitness of Jesus, I don't think, not of his resurrection. And so their words are not to be seen as authoritative the way that the apostles' words are authoritative for us. You see, they are the ones that tell us about Jesus and all that happened and all that it means. And so we can stake our lives on what the apostles said. In fact, that's what we read the early church doing. So who do they choose? Well, they narrow it down to two men. And we're told that they prayed, as we saw. They, I'm sure, discussed it and worked out who qualified. And they prayed particularly, by the way, for God to reveal the heart of the person that he wanted. It's very important that you don't just go with the outward appearance or the competency that looks good. You want to know the character. And then, essentially, they flip a coin. They cast lots. Not because they were superstitious, but because they absolutely believe that even the casting of lots is ordained and controlled by the God who is in control of everything. In fact, Proverbs 16 says that. Proverbs 16, verse 33, says the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Now, I don't think we should cast lots when we're making decisions necessarily. In fact, this is the last time you ever hear of casting lots. But we should kind of follow the pattern that they followed. What did they do? They consulted with God's word. They prayed. They brought in others to talk about it. And then they made a decision. See, as we face big decisions in our lives, that's really the process, isn't it? We start with God's word. What has God's word said clearly? What are the boundaries that he has given me? That's what God's word does. It gives us clear boundaries within which to make decisions and to live. Should I marry my non-Christian girlfriend? No, the Bible says a clear no. Should I be kind to the person who is unkind to me? The Bible gives a clear yes. But after that, it comes down to making a wise choice. And notice they aren't paralyzed about making that choice. Sometimes we're faced with all these decisions. Should I take this job or this job? I don't know. Lord, please show me. I'm just going to wait. Their waiting wasn't passive. They got to the point where they actually just made a decision because they knew God was in control. He was sovereign. You can't make a wrong decision when God is in control, ultimately. And so Matthias is the man. And the 11 become 12 again, and the gospel begins to spread. We're going to get there next week. But I want you to notice this. Because they absolutely believed that God was in control, and because they had seen with their own eyes that Jesus had died but rose again and ascended and is ruling at the right hand of God, they knew how to wait. They depended on the Lord in prayer, and they trusted in God's word. Friends, that's the simple recipe for the Christian life. It's not complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. I wonder this week, what's one thing that you could do to be more dependent on God in prayer, particularly with somebody else or with others? What's one thing that you can do to make sure God's word is really shaping how you live, how you think, how you behave? That's what God is calling us to do this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful picture of what it looks like to wait for you to return, what it looks like to wait in this broken world with all its pain and suffering and things that come our way that are disruptive. Lord, thank you for this vision, this picture rather, of the disciples who are devoted to praying to you and who are trusting in your word. Lord, as we think about all the action in the book of Acts and the risen and ascended Jesus, the story of Pentecost that is just to come, It seems like a very ordinary story, but it does show the foundation for us of how we should live. Oh Lord, forgive us for crowding you out of our lives with all other things. Forgive us, Lord, for expecting things to be different in our lives or in our families or in our city when we're not praying for it and we're not depending on you the way we should. Lord, will you transform us to be people who really cling to you in prayer and who really love your word that shapes every part of our being. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.